death is probably the only thing in life that is absolutely certain. Everything else seems subject to change. But statistics tell you that one out of every one person dies. And,
sure.
Well, I guess Elijah might be an exception to that. As a rule, unless we're fortunate enough that the Lord comes back, we're probably all going to die. Self-preservation, though, is a pretty powerful instinct, and people always are trying to preserve themselves. We get on special diets and eat special foods and do all kinds of special exercise programs to keep us young and fit. Medical science is always searching for that gene that seems to control the aging process. There even are people who are hoping somehow to avoid death by arranging for their bodies to be preserved cryogenetically, so they can be brought back to life when the cure for what killed them is finally discovered. But, you know, that's probably not going to happen. Whether through old age or illness or some type of accident or some type of unfortunate crime, whether a person is rich or poor or educated or uneducated, or male or female, or even whether you're good or bad, we're probably all going to die. And the question is, what happens after that? Medical science can't tell you that. It's a challenging question, and there's a lot of different answers that's come up in history. But I'll tell you this, our understanding of that will influence the way we live now. So it's a practical question, and those who want to please God really want to know what God says about this. I'm going to mention in a few minutes four other explanations that's been given about what happens after someone dies, but what I'd like to start with is what the Bible says about that. And we'll begin just with the simple question, what is death? And I'll just say that in simple terms, it's a separation. That really is what it is. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 to understand this, and we'll kind of work from the spiritual to the physical. We can understand what death is when between in spiritual death, and we can understand what it means in physical death. And the first place that we find the idea of death is in the book of Genesis in chapter 2, verse 17, where Adam and Eve are in the garden. The Lord tells them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he gives them a warning in verse 17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shouldn't eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. So they're going to be under notice that if they partook of this tree that day, they would die. And God always keeps his promises. He hasn't broken one yet. And so, you know, they died that day. They ate of that tree. Partook of the fruit, chapter 3 tells us about that. And they died that day. Now, interestingly, they didn't die physically. In fact, if you look in chapter 4 there, they still had other children, and after they ate of that tree, and then chapter 5, down in verse 5, it says, all the days of Adam he lived, they were 930 years, and he died. So it didn't mean they died physically. But nevertheless, though he lived 930 years more, that day that he ate of that tree, he died. And you might notice what happened to him when he ate after he ate of that tree. Do you remember in chapter 3, in verse 23 and 24, the Lord confronts Adam and Eve, says, what have you done? They said, well, we ate of the tree, and he curses them. There are some consequences to that, some physical consequences in their life. But then what he does to them in verse 23 and 24 is significant. It says, therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword and turned it in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. They were kicked out of the garden. You know what that stood for or symbolized? Didn't they lost their relationship with God? In the garden, they had this perfect fellowship, walked with him every day, had a relationship with him, but when they ate of that fruit, they severed the relationship between God and man. They disobeyed him and they broke the relationship. And that's, we can understand that. You can be alive and still be dead spiritually. You can be alive and walking, and but you can be the living dead, if you would. If Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, as Paul described these Christians before they had been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, before they had come to the Lord and sought him, he says, you were, this is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. They were not, they had no life spiritually. And if you want to look at one other passage just to see this again, look at Isaiah chapter 59, where God addressed Israel, who had left him and had departed from him and were practicing a lot of the sinfulness of the nations. And he tells them that they too were spiritually dead, separated from God. Behold, says the Lord's hand is not so short it can't save, neither is his ear so dull that it can't hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Spiritual death is when a man is separated from God. It's not physical, but it was spiritual. And if we can understand that, this is my great PowerPoint capability there, God and man separated, then if we can understand that, then simply we can make the application to understand what it is to be physically separated from God. Let's look over to James chapter 2 and verse 26, that physical death also is a separation. Same idea, but it's when the flesh is separated from the spirit, when our bodies are separated from our spirits. James chapter 2, verse 26, at the end of that chapter, as he tried to teach them that faith without works is dead, he compared that to the body without the spirit. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith also without works is dead. And we usually use this passage to talk about how we can say we have faith. I can say all day that I believe and trust in the Lord, but if I don't obey him, if I don't submit to him and follow his commandments, then my faith is really worthless. It's useless. And so he uses this analogy between faith and works and the body that without a spirit is dead. Then we'll look back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where he makes one other observation. Solomon, as he tried to persuade people that happiness and fulfillment is really not in this world, it's not under the sun, he went about that in various ways, trying to show how this things in this world are vanity and they're empty. And at the end he says, and in the very end he says, you're going to die. So everything that you invest in this life and try to get and try to find fulfillment and happiness in this life, he said, it's all going back in the box, because at the end you're going to die. And so he says in chapter 12 and verse 7, then dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Dust will return to the earth. Our bodies are just dirt. They're going to go back to the earth, and our spirits are going back to God. So you have this separation. And so that's the separation between the body and the flesh. So very simply, that is death is a separation, and that happens at the end of our physical life. Now, that's pretty simple.
Body and spirit? Is that what you meant there?
Body and spirit. That's a, that was another problem, PowerPoint problem. That was my problem. It's an error on the PowerPoint. Well, what happens after death, then? What happens after the death? There's a lot of conflicting teachings about that. And I'll give you those four examples in a moment. But what does the Bible say happens after that separation? First of all, the Bible is not going to answer every question we have. It's not designed to answer our curiosity, to satisfy curiosity. We just need to know the facts, and God's told us what we need to know. That's practical for the way we need to live now. The first thing, and I just put scriptures because I'd rather you look at the scriptures to get the answers and just read the PowerPoint. Luke chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus. Two men, one was faithful and one was wicked in this life, and they both die in the story. And in chapter 16 and verse 25, as he tells this story about these two men who had died, he tells He says in verse 25, Abraham said, Child, see, speaking to the rich man who died, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. So we can see that after death, that for the one who is faithful, he will be comforted, and for the one who is unfaithful, he will be in agony, he'll be in torment. That's something that we can learn about what happens after death. The faithful will be in a place of comfort, while those who are unfaithful to the Lord will be in a place of agony. That's a fact. Here's a second fact. Look in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. He makes men aware that after death, it's not the end of things. But he says in verse 27, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." Now we can learn that after we die, that there is a day of judgment. Very simple, but very important. There's another fact we can learn about what happens after death. Look in John chapter 12 and verse 48. That our judgment, those of us who live under the law of Jesus Christ, are going to be judged according to what the word that he revealed in his Son. John chapter 12 verse 48. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." And we know that we're not going to be judged by our opinions. I'm not going to be judged by my own feeling about things, whether I lived in my good conscience or not. That's not the standard that God's going to judge me by. I'm not going to be judged by church doctrine, what the church says. I will be judged by the words of Jesus, which means that puts a lot of an obligation upon me to invest myself in reading this book so I know what he says, because that's what God will use to when he judges me. Then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So the fourth thing that we can learn is that God will judge us by the things that we have done in our bodies when we are alive. There is a law of Christ. There's the words that he spoke, and he spoke them through his apostles as well. And then there's my opportunity while I'm alive to live according to those words. And in the end, he will take his books and he will take my life and my deeds in this life, and he'll compare them and he'll say, how did he live? Did he live according to my words or not? And then number 5, look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. This church was very concerned about what happens after death, and so he talked a good bit about that in the first letter and even in the second letter. And in the second letter, he discusses the separation that we mentioned earlier that will take place. Chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. "He will give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and will be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." Which is zero in on verse 9, that those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they'll pay a penalty And that penalty will be eternal destruction, and that is separation. Look at that idea. Away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. So where the wicked go, God will not be. He will be away from, they will be away from His presence. And so there's an eternal separation that takes place after. You know, while we're alive, we have that opportunity to change that situation. We can return to come to the Lord and obey Him and have that fellowship that Adam and Eve shared with Him in the garden at first. Because we have that opportunity through the blood of Jesus. But after death, it's called an eternal separation. And one other verse that will may reflect a similar thought in Luke chapter 16 and verse 26. In the story we referred to earlier, where there was two men who died, the rich man and a man who was poor, whose name was Lazarus. After they were dead, this discussion took place where this rich man asked that someone be sent back so that his family could be warned, so they didn't end up in the same condition he was in. In verse 26 it says, Abraham responded and said, "Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And so it appears that after death, there's no changing our situation. There's no crossing over that separation that took place after we died. There's no second chances for us. Now, that's pretty simple. Probably could spend the entire time talking about that. But I want to look a little bit further, because these are some simple facts that we can learn about life after death or about what happens after death. But there's four examples of things that contradict what the Bible says about after death, about death and what happens after that. And I want us to spend a couple minutes on those before we stop. And the first is the first thing is that death is the end of one's existence. There's any number of people that don't believe that there's anything after a man dies. If you're an atheist, if you don't believe there's a God, then you don't believe in life after death. But there are some people who even claim to be followers of Jesus who believe that the wicked will just cease to exist, that once you die, they'll just become nothing. And Jesus taught that existence doesn't cease at death. And I'd like us to read a verse about that, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. There was a group of people who would consider themselves God's people in Jesus' day called the Sadducees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They thought that after death, that was the end. But Jesus corrected them in Matthew chapter 22. And at the end of that, the way he answered their objection, or he objected to their belief, he said in verse 32 that God had said, this is Matthew 22, verse 32 and 31 and 32. "Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Very simply in that passage, Jesus declared that Abraham still was alive, that Isaac was alive, that Jacob was alive, men who had died years before, but God was, is the God of the living, not the dead. And so death was not to be the end of existence for those men. And Jesus deals with this idea in that passage. It's the fundamental error, I think, in this belief is that they don't understand that death is a separation, that it's not the end of existence. But the Bible shows that the wicked will suffer eternally, separated from God forever. In Matthew 25, if you want to look at one other verse on that, Matthew 25, verse 41, as Jesus described this judgment scene, and at the end of that, verse 41, he said, "He will say to those on his left," those who are the wicked, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And then in verse 46, he says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There's For those who would say, well, when, you know, we know the wicked will be punished, but they're just going to be burned up by fire, just burned up instantly, and that'll be the end of it. Well, if that's how we should understand eternal fire, then how do we understand eternal life? I mean, if it's just disappear and there's nothing more, then that's the end of that. Same thing for us. I don't know what eternal life means. If there's no quantitative part, element to that. There certainly is a qualitative destruction that's involved and a qualitative life that we're given, but it appears to me you can't have one without the other. So the Bible would say that death is not the end of one's existence. There's another doctrine, though, that we might think about, and that's the doctrine of reincarnation. The idea that you have a life now, but that when you die, your soul will return again in a new body. And that what body you return in, this idea suggests, depends on the way you live in this life. If you are a foolish person, you might come back as a monkey in the next life. Or if you're a greedy person, you might come back as a crow. Or if you're an unfair king, you might come back as a lizard. But you're basically reaping what you've sown in your past life. And so you're repeatedly reborn until you get it right. The goal is to be perfected in most ideas of reincarnation. Now somebody says, you know, what sense does that make? I mean, that's just really something that we all would say that, well, you know, for somebody who's from the West, a Western mind, an American, that may not make much sense. Because we, as a general rule, people just assume, well, you're born, it's the first time you ever existed, you live a life, and then you die, and that's the end of it. That's a Western mind. But if you're from India, if you're from the East, it makes perfect sense. What we say doesn't make any sense, but what they think, this idea of reincarnation, makes perfect sense. And the idea is they are making sense of inequalities in birth. That one person, he's born healthy. He's born with a healthy body, high IQ. He has loving parents. He lives in an affluent society. He has freedoms. He has so many opportunities for a good life. But here's another person, and he's crippled. He's born with an unhealthy body. He's born with a low IQ. He's born to unloving, unaffluent, uncultured parents. And he's born in a society where he's likely to be a criminal and suffer some kind of violent death. And for them, in the East, they say, that's not fair. I mean, it's just not fair to be born with these unequal opportunities. Is that God's fault? They would say, no, absolutely not. Really, it's justice, because you're reaping what you've sown in your past life. And that's sort of the idea that leads into this this belief. That contradicts the Bible's doctrine. That contradicts what the Bible says. We read the passage a few minutes ago, but in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 27, again, the Bible said, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. It just declares that very simply, that man will die one time. He won't die many times. And another passage that we've read already, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, where Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body. Not the deeds done in his bodies, not multiple bodies, but the deeds done in his body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then the last objection that I think to this reincarnation idea is simply that it really is opposed to us being saved by the grace of God. That in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, that Jesus came and died so that we can be forgiven from our sins, and through that death and through his blood, we are perfected. Not by coming back multiple times over many lifetimes and getting better and better and better until finally we somehow enter into this state of perfection. He says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Again, ultimately this takes away from the grace of God and the provision that he made in Jesus Christ. There's another, though, doctrine that I'd like you to think about that many times that contradicts in some different ways what the Bible says about death, and that is purgatory. Maybe I should call it purgatory. It's a Catholic origin, and basically what that doctrine says is it's an opportunity after you die to change your destiny, change where you're going. And if you're basically a good person, but you die with some sins that are counted against you, not too serious sins, minor sins, then you can be sent to purgatory or purgatory. And you suffer for a period of time of punishment, maybe even a fire, but at the end, you'll go to heaven. You'll purge those sins away, those impurities, and you'll finally get to be in heaven. And interestingly enough, the scriptural support for that doctrine, the primary scriptural support, really doesn't come out of a New Testament book, but it comes out of an apocryphal book in the Old Testament, of 2 Maccabees. And I don't have that here and to read all of that, but it was a story about a fellow named Judas who took the bodies of some Jews that were slain during a type of war to bury them. And when he took them to bury them, they discovered idols that were hidden under their coats that had been forbidden by the Jewish law. And these Judas and some of these others, living saints, began praying for these dead people that God would forgive them for their sins. And even sent money one time for a sacrifice for their sins to Jerusalem. And Catholics concluded that if you can pray for the dead, then their destiny must be changeable. And so inferred, purgatory is not actually even mentioned in that, but it's inferred in that they can change the destiny. There's several problems with that. First of all, that 2 Maccabees is a book that neither Jesus nor the Jews recognize as an inspired book in the Old Testament. Secondly, purgatory is not even mentioned in it. It has to be inferred. And thirdly, and interestingly, these people that were dead, they had idols in their deck. Idolatry is a mortal sin. It's a sin that according to Catholics, is an unforgivable sin, not a minor infraction. And so on all three accounts, these things seem to contradict what the idea of what the Scripture would say, that when we die, that is the end. There's no changing our destiny. We read that a few minutes ago. You can't change the situation of the dead. It was impossible for the wicked rich man to change his situation. But again, I think one of the greatest objections is that it reduces the value of the sacrifice of Jesus again. That, you know, forgiveness of sin comes through His sacrifice for us. When, in this particular format, forgiveness comes through someone being able to be either in the Catholic mind, they confess their sins, and then they can do penance. They can do works through which they can earn forgiveness. They can buy an indulgence. Can buy a piece of paper that's authorized by the Pope, the Church, to authorize forgiveness of a sin, or purgatory, where they pay for a sin in a period of punishment. And then they can go to heaven. All three of those really reduce and take away the value of the sacrifice of Jesus that was made for our sins. And then the last one that I want to suggest to you is the idea of speaking to the dead, communication with the dead. Spiritualism is another doctrine that contradicts what the Bible says about the dead and being able to communicate with the dead. It's very common in other countries. I don't know how common it is in our age here, whether there's lots of seances or Ouija boards or necromancy, how widely that would be practiced here. Probably something that's less frequently found. But it's absolutely prohibited according to the Bible. Again, in Luke chapter 16, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man suggested that someone be sent back to communicate with those who were living, one who was dead be sent back to communicate with those who were living, the answer that he got, look at verse 27, he said, "I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, send Lazarus, this dead Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest also they come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." That is, they have the law. They have the law of Moses. They have the Scriptures. Let them study that. But he said, no, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. You know, somehow people believe that if I have some type of miraculous experience where God communicates with me directly or some dead person comes, I'll make a change in my life. That's not necessarily true. He says, if they won't listen to the law, they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen if you send somebody back from the dead. How many times in the New Testament did Jesus talk to Jews directly? They are face to face with God Himself, working miracles. Did they change? Did that change them? It didn't. They crucified Him. It is about the heart. I'm not saying that the evidence doesn't help, but if the heart is hardened and it will not listen to the Lord's words, then even someone coming back from the dead is not going to change. And so this in the New Testament, this communication with the dead was not allowed. And God certainly in the Old Testament warned Israel to stay away from those methods that a lot of the nations around them used to try to learn about the future. Deuteronomy, real quickly, Deuteronomy chapter 18. When Israel went into Canaan, as that generation was preparing to go in, he wrote in his law that they were to avoid the religious practices of the Canaanites. And those practices involved some of these things we're talking about. Chapter 18, verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. And so whether you're talking about the New Testament or the Old Testament, it is absolutely always wrong to consult the dead. Well, the conclusion, just as you think about these things, understanding correctly the teaching of the Bible about death has practical application in our lives. The applications that I wanted to make in this lesson is, number one, we need to resist the teachings and practices that are not based on the Bible. The idea that death terminates the existence of a man, the idea that we can communicate with the dead, the idea that people can pass through purgatory before they go to heaven, or the teaching about reincarnation. And secondly, we must learn to live in accordance with the teaching of the Bible so that we'll be ready to meet the Lord when He comes back. 2 Peter chapter 3, we read that this morning in our Bible class, but that there is an end of this world that's coming. And the least thing that we have to worry about is the global warming that's so interesting to our society now. There's a lot more forceful global warming that's going to take place later. It says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in your holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed and burnt by burning, and the elements will melt away with intense heat. And according to His promise, we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking for something better than this world, something beyond this world. We want to be in a place where righteousness dwells. And that's what we want to invite you to submit to Jesus. He is the only way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so if you would follow Jesus, then that is the way to enter death. Obeying Him and being prepared yourself in this life for the life to come. Maybe this morning you need to do that. This is an opportunity for you to make preparation for that. We're certainly able to assist you, baptize you into Christ, and encourage you to do that while we're standing and singing our song this morning.